Welcome to the Crosslands Church podcast. Our mission, to help you experience the life with God you've been missing. And now, a message for you.
I'd like you to imagine with me for a few minutes. A small group of people, maybe 2,000-3,000 years ago, climbing a hill, early morning. You can smell the crushed grass under their feet. You can see the mist of their breath because the air is damp, and they're leading a reluctant lamb on a rope up this hill, pulling it as it resists and bleats in frustration. And they're heading to the top of the hill where there's a priest standing there beside a carved stone altar already ready with kindling and wood. They're going to sacrifice this lamb. And why are they doing this? Well, it was a difficult year last year. There was a hailstorm that wrecked half their crops, and they barely made it through the winter. And so they're hoping for a good harvest this year. And there's also rumors of invaders from across the sea that might be landing on their shores this year. And so they're coming to sacrifice to appease their God and try to avoid another hailstorm and to plead with him for protection and for a bountiful harvest. And so they place this lamb, tie up the feet with the rope they led it with, and place it on top of the wood, and the priest comes over with a very sharp flint knife, very quickly and quietly slits the throat, and the blood pulses out, strong at first, and less until it's just leaking out, and the light dims from its eyes as the beginnings of the flame are already licking up the kindling in the wood, so that this sacrifice would be acceptable. It might appease their God. Today, we're talking about sacrifice, and this is a difficult topic to understand sometimes. And I went back and forth on today's message. There was a couple of topics I was going to address, and Wade can tell you. I think I changed my mind three times at least. We're doing this one, now we're doing that, and no, we're doing this one, doing that one. And today I want to address some deeply entrenched ideas that we have of what sacrifice is and what it means in the context of us as followers of Jesus, in the context of Jesus, who's called our sacrifice, who's a sacrifice on our behalf. And part of me suspects that if you are fairly new to this whole thing, if you are a new follower of Jesus, or you're still kind of putting your toes in the water, this might not be difficult for you. But I suspect that if you've grown up in a church context all your life, you might find it challenging, that it might challenge some deeply held ideas that you've had. Before we really jump in, I do want to remind everyone that we have various next steps that you can take as if you're part of Crosslands Church here. And there was a few years ago, we had an email come into the office, and we have these kinds of emails. Well, not exactly like this. People will let us know, you know, somebody's sick in the hospital or somebody's passed away and there's family members that are left behind. And this email was a little different because it said, you know, this person has been sick and they've been struggling and they've been in this condition for over a week, and this is the first we're hearing about it. And they said, and they're part of our small group and we've got it taken care of. We visited them in the hospital. They cooked meals for them. And I thought, that's how small groups are supposed to work. And so maybe you're here and you've had difficulty connecting relationally, or you feel like, I don't know, in a church this size, does anybody really care? Well, they do in the small group context. That's why we always encourage people, join a small group, because that's where growing happens. That's where we care for one another. That's where people notice when things aren't right. And so if you want more information about that, if you want to find out what small groups are available, on crosslands.live, you go to that in your smart device or whatever, just go to crosslands.live, and there's a box there that says join a small group. It's just as simple as that, and you can see some options there, and you can always connect with the office for help with that as well. Every Sunday morning, we put out email announcements. Because we share our announcements at the very beginning of the service when most people aren't even in yet. But you can get onto that email announcement mailing list by connecting on crosslands.live as well. You can, if you don't have a smart device to do that with, you can do like the legitimate paper version, which is at the back of Theater One, handed in the information desk or put it in the giving box, and just join the email newsletter or announcement list. And so an announcement went out this past week, there's a fundraiser for our youth discipleship mission trip, which is happening this summer. It's the envelope fundraiser. Maybe you saw that. We're not doing that fundraiser because we already raised enough funds. So, yeah, I want a big, you know, thank you to everybody that has donated through the dessert auction. And so we had this big thing planned, and now we're not even doing it. Now, if you still want to donate to that trip, you can. On the online giving, there's a drop-down box, and there's youth discipleship trip. And for any extra funds that are beyond the trip, we will either use it to enhance this trip or save it for next year's discipleship trip. So we're thrilled about that, and it's a big stress release because I know I've done mission trips like that in the past, and this is a first time that Pastor Mariah is doing this, and so it's great to have those funds fully covered. That's really good news. Okay, so we're in our current series of we're talking about the cross, the crucifixion. What does it mean? What are all the layers of meaning? And so we've been going after this week after week after week and talking about the various perspectives and layers. And today we are talking about sacrifice. How do we understand the crucifixion as a sacrifice? And there are message notes. If you go to crosslands.live and click Sunday message, there's a relevant passage scripture for today, as well as we offer as a resource for the thoughts. Where do we go from here? How do I apply this? And there's one specific question in there that deals with, honestly, material that I couldn't fit in today because it was just such a wide range. And I'll mention later on what that was. And we should have extra time at the end to deal with text messages. If my number's on the screen, you can text me, comments or questions relevant to the message today, and if we have time, we'll deal with that. So among my earliest memories, I remember my dad always taking a nap. He'd get home from work, take a nap. And among my earliest memories, he would go to night school. Because my parents were kind of like off-the-boat immigrants, and it's pretty tough. It's tough that if you've never been there, you don't really understand that. I know we have people in our congregation here that are in that state, but if you're second generation, third generation, we don't really understand, you know, the language barriers, the culture barriers, and so my dad was, I think, you know, man of the house, you know, before he was a teenager, and so he comes and his education was limited, and so he was always working and working and working and sacrificing for his family because that's what you do. That's what sacrifice is. So when we talk about sacrifice, you know, sometimes you go to the, you know, the animal on the altar, like I described earlier, but there's all kinds of sacrifices we make in our life. At its most general, a sacrifice is something you give up in order to anticipate something better in the future. There are people that give up the kind of food that they want to eat so that they can live healthier in the future. We call that a diet, okay? Everybody has a diet. It's just a question of whether your diet's healthy or not, okay? But there's another thing people sacrifice. People sacrifice time and energy for this horrible experience called exercise, okay? Some people enjoy it. I am not one of them. I hate it. But if you want to be healthy, at some point you need to have enough exercise. Our bodies were not designed to sit around and lie around. They were designed to exert energy and build muscle and all of that, and just makes you healthier. Some people suffer in school. You go to school, why are we doing this? Well, you're sacrificing for a better future. And I mean, if you're doing post-secondary education, you're not just sacrificing your time and energy and sleep and all that. You're sacrificing a whole lot of money so that at the end you come out with a degree or two or three. And the anticipation is that my future will be better because of this. I mean, at a very deep level, I've already mentioned, you know, my dad's sacrifice, but the sacrifice of a mother is huge. And if you don't recognize that, you're kind of out of touch with reality, because at a very physical level, for 9 months, her womb was your home, with all the implications of that, right? The womb is, I think, the most powerful symbol we have for nourishment and protection. And the mother's body for 9 months is that. And sometimes you carry the results of that long afterwards in the form of stretch marks and all of that, right? It's a very big sacrifice that is made for something better. In ancient context, a sacrifice was perceived to be, I'm going to give up something of mine, an animal from my flock or grain that we've produced, to try to plead for favor from my God or the gods or whatever, in hopes that maybe the God would look favorably on me for a bountiful harvest next year, or for victory in battle, or for protection from the forces of nature. And sacrifices have been, I think, part of human culture for longer than we've had history, that it's built in there. And then we talk about Jesus, you know, a couple of thousand years ago, a specific point in history, his crucifixion is understood to be a sacrifice. Well, that raises some very big questions. To whom and for what? How do we understand this? At the very, very basic level, it's understood to be an answer to the problem of injustice. So when there is injustice of the world, it's not something that you can just ignore. And how does God deal with evil? Well, if you watch the past couple Avengers movies, right, Thanos deals with the problem of suffering with a snap of the fingers, I'm going to eliminate half of all living things. And in one sense, God could deal with injustice and evil by simply removing it with a snap of his fingers. That's a big problem for us because all of us have something of that in ourselves. So if God eliminates all evil and all injustice, he eliminates all of us. I mean, I don't know if that's a problem for you. It would be a problem for me. I like to think that existence is better than non-existence. And so we understand that God, by his very nature, is perfect and perfectly just, and he represents ultimate justice. And so I think at a very deep level, beyond the way we think, at an emotional level, I think our natural state is to shy away from God. We understand that we don't measure up. And at some level, I think we resent him because that measuring up is almost impossible. And I think many of us, if you haven't done this, you know somebody that has, you make a bargain with God, right? Okay, if you get me out of this issue that I'm facing, that I know I got myself into, you know, I'll go to church, right? I'll read my Bible every day if you just solve this problem for me. And that's like that ancient sacrifice, putting something on the altar to try somehow to get the attention of God and give you what you want, making sacrifices. July 1741, a few hundred years ago, on a Sunday, there was a sermon delivered in a small church in Northampton, Massachusetts, that changed the face of North America. It was a pastor named Jonathan Edwards, and he was preaching to his congregation in what was understood to be a Christian context. The United States, in its early days, actually, it wasn't even the United States, 1741. It's still a British colony at that time. And so they came from a Christian nation, British Empire. They were establishing a Christian colony, and this pastor's looking around going, these people are not even Christian. We're culturally Christian, but that's it. And he preaches a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the impact from that sermon was immediate, and it was profound, and it spread from there. And they say that like he was not like ranting and yelling at the people, like, you know, the doom and gloom, you know, hellfire, brimstone preachers. He had very poor eyesight, and he was reading the sermon like this, page close to the face. And yet the response from the people was they started like panicking in fear. They say that some people were grabbing the pillars of the building in order not to be sucked down into hell. It was a profound response to this that spread from there. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And where does this idea come from? That God is angry with us? Does it actually come from Scripture? Was it always there? Well, at the high point of the medieval era, sometime in the 1200s or something like that, there was a theologian and a priest in England. His name was Anselm of Canterbury, and he came up with an understanding, a theory of understanding Jesus' crucifixion, what it means, what it meant, and what that all did. And his theory was called the satisfaction series. Here's why Jesus' death was both necessary and good. And he was explaining it in the context of that medieval system of life that they lived in. So from oldest times and still in many parts of the world today, people live in a system where the inequity between the wealthy and the poorest is managed by a system called patronage. And we still have like the leftovers of that today. If you pick up a novel, any book almost, at the beginning, many times there's an inscription saying this book is dedicated to, and the book has a dedication. Well, that comes from the system of patronage where only the wealthiest would have the time and the energy to do things like write music or write a book or think about philosophy. The poorest people are basically just surviving. But if somebody was particularly gifted, they might be adopted, not as a family member, but they would be given the funds and the means to be able to write a book. And the person who provided the funds and the time so that they could eat without starving, without working, 60, 80 hours a week, that was called their patron. And the book would be dedicated to the patron. This is the way it was in Bible times. And so by the time you get to the medieval area, that system was so developed that there would be multiple levels of patrons. This is called the feudal system. And you would, if you were excessively poor, you would count on your lord. You would be a vassal to your lord. You would count on them for protection. If there's a war, everybody goes into city gates. And you would owe him maybe taxes in the form of crops, because this is pre-currency. Certainly after the fall of Rome, currency wasn't a big thing. But you would owe your lord, beyond the tax, you would owe him loyalty, homage, and honor. It was an honor system. That's what you owed your lord. It's kind of like a few decades ago, there was a movie, I think it was 1980, there was a movie called My Bodyguard. And it was about this kid in high school who's getting bullied all the time, okay? And so, the whole thing, getting beat up, and they steal his lunch and all that other stuff. And this new kid comes to school, and he's huge, rides a motorcycle, he's very dangerous looking, and everybody, the rumor is he came to this high school after he did a stint at juvie, right? So he's come out of the prison system, and this kid managed to befriend him, and now he's got a bodyguard that's going to protect him. And, he'll do his homework, but at least he's not getting beat up, because this guy's going to, take out anybody that would attack him. You can imagine in that scenario, if you have that kind of bodyguard, you don't badmouth that guy behind his back. You give him the honor that's his due. And that's kind of a picture of the way this whole system worked. So this guy, Anselm of Canterbury, said, here's an explanation of Jesus' death, okay? God deserves our honor. Okay, that's true. When we do things wrong, we dishonor him, because we are betraying the purpose for which we are created. We are no longer, reflecting, God's perfection. We're no longer, in relationship with him. And so the result of that is because God's honor is compromised because of our wrongdoing, he demands satisfaction. You ever see one of those movies in the 1600s, 1700s or whatever, not made then, but it's about then, where somebody has a disagreement with it and they're going to have a duel, right? And they'll pull their glove out and throw it on the ground. You have besmirched my honor, a duel to the death. Okay, that comes out of this kind of time period. And so this is what this man is saying, that this is what God is all about. So Jesus died because that's necessary to satisfy God's honor, his demand for honor, and his anger towards sin. We even have a song. I don't think we've ever done it here, In Christ Alone. We have done it here. We've never done it here. Nice song. One of the lines in the song says, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. God's angry towards us, and his wrath must be satisfied. And so because God's honor is his highest value, here's the problem with that. When God's honor is his highest value, his justice and his love are played off against each other. Their intention. What's going to win? And so the only response to that is, it's almost like because of God's ultimate justice, he has to kill something in order to protect his honor. So in the Old Testament, there's that imperfect system where they're doing animal sacrifices all the time, and God has to kill something to protect his honor, and then Jesus becomes the ultimate sacrifice for the purpose of protecting God's honor. There is a problem with that, because you have this image of the angry God, who is the angry Father, expending his wrath on God, who is the innocent Son. I'm not sure how that works. I think most people would see that as just somehow paradoxical or something. Now, who cares? Well, one reason why this matters is because that theology, that understanding of God that was developed in the 1200s, in the medieval age, has informed a lot of what we believe today, even though it didn't exist as an understanding before that. You got to think, 1,200 years after Jesus' death, this became the predominant view in various forms in the Western world, not in the Eastern world. There's a movie that I'd like to recommend to you, but I can't because of all the language in it. It's a great movie, but I'm not recommending it, okay? It's a movie called Gran Torino with Clint Eastwood, and I'm going to give you spoilers. I apologize. You're probably not going to see it anyway, because if you haven't seen it by now, you're probably not going to. But there, Clint Eastwood is this grumpy old man, and doesn't like his neighbors. He's racist, and he uses foul language all the time. But there are these gangs that are terrorizing the neighborhood, basically. And so the story goes and goes and goes. And at the very end, Clint Eastwood confronts the gangs on their turf, and he makes threatening gestures towards them as if he's going to shoot them. And they're all watching him. It's at night. And he reaches his hand into his jacket, and they all know he owns a gun. And so they open up on him, and they riddle his body with bullets, and he lies down, not coincidentally, in a cross shape. And then it's revealed at the end he's holding a lighter in his hand. He gives his life, he sacrifices his life to take out the bad guys and protect his neighbors. It's a huge, incredible Christ image. But see, that when you have that understanding that God is angry at us, it's almost like, okay, Jesus is like Clint Eastwood who takes a bullet for us, but who's shooting? Jesus intercepts a bullet for us, but it's God that's firing the gun? Like, God hates you so much that he transferred his hate and anger to Jesus, who willingly intercepted it so that you could go to heaven? If we believe that, and I think below a cognitive level, I think sometimes we sense that that's the way because that's what we've always been taught in the West, it puts God on the side of the Romans who put the nails in Jesus' hands. And I'm not sure that's true. And look at Psalm 53. This is a passage in the Old Testament that was a predictive, prophetic passage that talked about the nature of the Messiah. This passage, this chapter, is quoted 7 times in the New Testament, specifically in relationship to Jesus. I'm going to look at 4 little bites of it. So verse 5, he, this messianic character, was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. Verse 6, the Lord, God himself, laid on him the sins of us all. So that sounds like it lines up with that. Now this verse here is never actually quoted in the New Testament, okay? That's a point. Verse 10, his life is made an offering for sin. Verse 12, he bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. So this strong idea that this messianic character was going to come and somehow take care of sins by taking them on himself, that is attributed to Jesus. And the early Christians say, look, this is obvious. This was predicted. So we understand the crucifixion as the Messiah took our sins. How do we understand Jesus' sacrifice? I think there's 3 models from the Old Testament that have been applied to Jesus. Not all are appropriate, okay? The first one is Passover. The Passover understanding of Jesus is primary, and I mean that in both ways. It's first and most important. So Passover, the Passover lamb, goes back to the story of the rescue of Israel from Egypt. When John the Baptist says in John 1:29, look, here's the lamb of the world who takes away the... Here's the Lamb of God, actually, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That's talking about the Passover Lamb. The crucifixion of Jesus occurred when? At Passover. It did not occur at Hanukkah, which would be a purification of the temple celebration, and it didn't occur at Atonement, a paying for sins celebration. It occurred at Passover, rescue, liberation. So the story is God's people, that he has this covenant, this agreement with, are living as slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians are actively committing genocide. They're killing off God's people because they're killing all the firstborn. No, they're killing off all the male babies. Why do you do that? So you can eliminate a race. You know, the girls will end up, you know, having children with Egyptians. So you just eliminate the race. And so God, in his justice and in his response to their call for help, says, I'm going to come in, I'm going to step in, I'm going to rescue you. And there's a whole series of confrontation, a whole series of plagues, and at the end, the final plague is God, in his rescue and justice, says, I'm going to kill all the firstborn of the Egyptians. Okay, not all the males like they were doing, just all the firstborns. And so what the Israelites were required to do is they were required to make a sacrifice. They were required to make a sacrifice in order to mark them out as special. We are not Egyptians, we're God's people. They were sacrificed a lamb, and mark their house with the blood of the lamb, and the destruction would not affect them. Passover celebrates liberation. In that story, Israel is rescued from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Jesus' sacrifice, we're rescued from sin itself, evil itself. In fact, one of the earliest Christian books in the New Testament is Galatians, and near the very beginning, it says, Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned, in order to rescue us from God's hatred. No, it doesn't say it. It says, to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. We are rescued from this evil world. The Passover lamb provides both rescue and marks out God's people. And the understanding of forgiveness in this context in first century Judaism was forgiveness of sin was exactly the same as restoration of a relationship with God. God's people had been exiled, and God says, I'm going to bring you back, which is exactly the same as your sin is forgiven. Jesus forgave sin before his death on the cross. He did. Sin is forgiven. That rescue, that liberation, that Passover is the first primary main understanding of Jesus' death on the cross. The second one is atonement. So atonement, now this one's really tricky. So I have a lot of stuff on the screen so you can follow with me so we can go through it quickly, but it is really, really tricky. So I've already mentioned that Jesus was not crucified on the Day of Atonement, but there was a celebration called the Day of Atonement where Israel's sins were dealt with. So the English word atonement was actually invented to communicate the meaning of that Hebrew sacrifice. Okay, it comes from the three words at-one-ment. That's where the word atonement comes from way back hundreds and hundreds of years ago. So they're talking about this biblical concept that we need a word to mean what this does, what Jesus' sacrifice is. We are restored to oneness with God, and atonement, the word was coined for that. It's actually a translation of the Hebrew word kippur, or Hebrew and a Greek word. The Hebrew word kippur from Yom Kippur, okay, that's where it comes from. The roots of that mean something like an enclosure to protect something vulnerable. Okay? It doesn't mean payment. It means the protection of a vulnerable center, and it also means the maintenance of freedom. So you have liberation in Passover. Atonement maintains that freedom. In some sense, because sin itself, evil, causes bondage. It causes to be slaves. So the atonement was, the sacrifices of atonement was supposed to restore the union between heaven and earth by absorbing evil and providing a safe place. You know, they talk about safe spaces. That's what the sacrifice is for. Provide a safe space for us to be at one with God. It's not a punishment. It's a creation of a safe space. The problem comes when you get to the Greek. So there's a Greek word. It's kind of funny. Hilasterion. Sounds kind of funny. No, just me? Hilarious? No? Okay. So the Greek word in our New Testament, some old translations, has been translated as propitiation. Well, what does that mean? It means appeasing the gods. Well, I thought that wasn't what it was. Well, because it was translated that way after the satisfaction theory of Jesus' death. That whole, compromising God's honor. So that's already set in as a mindset, and now they're translating with this word that means to appease God or appease the gods because he's angry. There's some other translations that are old, say expiation, not propitiation. Expiation basically means to remove sin as a barrier. That's a much better translation. Our own wrongdoing is a barrier to our interaction with God. But the barrier is removed through the sacrifice because the evil is absorbed. And a lot of newer translation do a direct translation because the direct translation is actually mercy seat. What does that mean? Mercy seat was the top of the Ark of the Covenant, from Indiana Jones. Okay, so that was at the center of worship. That was the place where God extended his mercy to us. That's where his presence lived, the mercy seat. Not the judgment seat, the mercy seat. So the atonement sacrifice, this is where the correction for our evil comes into play, where God extends his mercy to us. That's a complete opposite from God expending his anger towards us. He extends his mercy, not expends his anger. That's revolutionary. And it wasn't back then, but we messed it up somewhere, and now it's ingrained. The fortunate thing, I was talking to somebody here at Crossings Church who's, I think, 17 years old, and I was talking to him about some of this stuff, and he says, I've never understood that way, that God is angry at us. And I thought, well, at least I think we're doing something right. Because I've always understood it that way, and I've talked to other people that are a little older that they've always understood God is angry with us, and Jesus intercepted his anger so that God could demonstrate his love, which is weird. God is inviting us. Jesus is the willing go-between to provide reconciliation between God and us, not because God is angry at us, but because we are rebellious against him. He's inviting us into his presence, but providing safety from that Thanos snap. We're not threatened by God's justice. And God made it happen. He absorbs and extinguishes the power of evil in his crucifixion. And there's a third model, and that's the model of the scapegoat. So the scapegoat, I mean, for centuries now, almost all ancient religions, particularly in the Middle East, had the idea of a scapegoat. And it's kind of like there's a problem, there's a plague, or there's something wrong. The natural order of things is somehow disrupted. And so they would attribute all of the evil, the source of the problem, to an individual, human being, or an animal, and they would expel them from the community. That's what they would do. And our English word comes from Hebrew worship. That would happen with a goat. And people look at that and say, well, Jesus is our scapegoat because he takes on our sin. But the scapegoat wasn't sacrificed. The scapegoat was expelled. I think if somebody is making Jesus a scapegoat, it's not God. It's the Roman leaders and the Jewish leaders who executed him outside the city. You don't belong. And we talked about this in one of the previous messages. So you have Passover. The Passover lamb provides rescue. The atonement sacrifice, which was actually a bull, not a lamb. So we see that as a secondary understanding. And the scapegoat, I don't think that applies at all. God doesn't make Jesus our scapegoat. That's not a sacrifice because it was impure. There is another model, another sacrifice model that we just don't have time to do because I got 1 minute left and I'm going to go over time. I don't even care. And that's that. The model is Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son, and because we don't have time to deal with it, I have that in the where do we go from here thoughts. And so there's some scriptures and questions that you guys can engage with that. Jesus' sacrifice for us provides purification, protection, and reconciliation. It's not punishment. It's not about moral perfection. And why does this all matter? It matters, first of all, because God is not angry with you. God's not angry with you. Because God loves you, Jesus' sacrifice has been offered to make us pure so that we can access that overlap between heaven and earth. We can access relationship with God for which we were made. It's not accessible otherwise. We're impure. God has provided the means for purity because he loves us, not because he's angry with us. Does that mean that there is no wrath of God? Well, I read one book and it says God's not angry at all. And it's like, no, I'm seeing this in there. God does have an anger. We're just not going to talk about it today. We're just going to be next week or the week after. Because there is a consequence for evil. There is a consequence for injustice. So probably next week, but I might change my mind 3 times again. You know. So we have been marked out as God's people. Marked out as the forgiven ones, the loved ones. It's up to us to accept that gift of unhindered relationship. And maybe you're here today, you've always understood God to be angry, and you're not sure you even want to have a part of that. And now maybe you're hearing for the first time, God's not angry with you. He wants relationship with you. How do you get that? It's as simple as ABC. A, admit your need for him. Not living the life that I could be living. There's something off. Admit your need. B, believe that he has a life. Trust in his purpose for you that's made possible through Jesus' resurrection because of everything we talked about today. And C, commit to his new life. You can't live the old way and the new way at the same time. You got to commit to that whole new way of life. In fact, it's very much what Jenny said today. Give him your plan A, your plan B, C, D, all the way down. Commit to the community. And what that means is we are a community of people that are striving to follow Jesus with all of our imperfections. Okay, we're not made perfect In spite of our imperfections, in spite of our screw-ups, we are invited into relationship with God because of Jesus' death. And you are welcome into that to be part of our community here. Respond on crossness.live. There's a follow Jesus button there. Because you have to do something to make a decision. You have to affirm that with an actual like physical action. And it's pretty simple. It's not that hard. Go to a smart device or fill in one of those paper things. And just click, I want to follow Jesus. There's even a box, I want to know more about it, because it's a pretty big decision. But we want to help you on this. That's the entry point to a whole new spiritual life, to a life that you've never imagined before. I think I heard my phone go. All the text messages, 1, 2, 3, 4, 0, none. Okay, great. So we're going to close the service. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. And, you know, there are people here that maybe you've had this idea buried in you so deeply, you didn't even know it was there, that God's angry with you. And you need him to show you a whole new picture of himself. So when this service is done, Theater One, this becomes a prayer room. And Wade is going to provide an atmosphere to enable people to engage with God in this moment. I would encourage you, don't waste that opportunity. Engage with him. Let him show you a whole new picture of who he is, of his love for you. He loves you so much. The Bible says, while we were still sinners, the idea is that while we're still in rebellion against him, God reached out to us to invite us into that relationship. And the means is available because of Jesus' death. A place of purity has been prepared for you. We can know God in that meeting between heaven and earth, which is made available through Jesus' death on the cross. And we can know that new life through his resurrection. So we always encourage people, you know, find one person you've never met before, have a meaningful conversation with them. Just ask you to do that in the lobby. So that people that are here can have this space here where they can engage with God and wrestle with him and allow him to overcome your wrong ideas about who he is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are completely loving. I thank you that you don't place your own honor over your love for us, but that Jesus would come and willingly step into a place of dishonor, of humiliation, as an expression of that love, and as a means for our liberation, our freedom to be who we were created to be, our freedom to engage wholly, intimately, deeply in relationship with you. Father, overcome our wrong ideas about you and replace them with the truth of who you are and your love, your perfection, your invitation to us. Let us not miss opportunities, even this week, to carve out time to meet with you, to engage with you, to be changed and transformed by you. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Crosslands Church podcast. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes or the Google Play Store so that it comes straight to your device. And to find out more about Crosslands Church, you can visit us at crosslands.ca. Join us next week for another message to help you experience the life with God you've been missing.